I appreciate so much the invitation to be with you. I've looked forward to it for a long time. I appreciate the campers twisting your elders' arms and trying to convince them to let me come here, and I will try my best not to let you down. This week we're going to be studying about the theme of being complete in Christ, and I've preached this series of lessons now probably in five or six meetings, and it's really striking a resonant chord with folks, I think. It does with me. I like preaching this lesson, this series of lessons, because I need to be reminded of these truths constantly. And so I hope and pray that our time together will be a blessing to all and something that glorifies God. And let me get right into the material, because we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. What I want us to do is look at this idea of being complete in Christ. This morning we'll talk about how something is missing from people's lives, and we'll talk this morning in our sermon about what that is, and that's the God who is the all in all. And then tonight's lesson, we'll talk about why God doesn't complete us. And it's the problem of covetousness. We don't talk about that a lot. I don't think we understand it as thoroughly as we should. But it's really the taproot of why even Christians are not satisfied like they ought to be. And then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how incompleteness and covetousness are very serious matters. This series of lessons is not just God trying to make us feel good. It is our need to feel good because we are in God to His glory. And those are totally and completely and utterly different things. I'm going to make you feel bad about not feeling good. Okay, this is not a feel-good sermon series in the least. We need to get serious about being complete in Christ. And then in the final two lessons, we'll talk about how we go about doing that. We'll talk about our need for divine love as well as divine perspective. So what we want to accomplish as a result of our time together is, by the end of this lesson series, I hope that if you're not complete in Christ, that you know it, that you have resolved to become it, that you have the tools to do it, and that you are on the way to becoming it. So let's get right in. Let's talk about first how something is missing. Now, what is it that all human beings want? What do we want? I believe that human beings want fulfillment. They want joy. They want satisfaction. They want contentment. They want completeness. Pascal put it this way. He says, all men seek happiness. He said, this is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The will never takes the least step but to this object. He says, this is the motive of every man, even of those who hang themselves. I mean, think of Robin Williams. It's a sad circumstance. There was a guy you would think by the world standards should be on top of the world, but ended up taking his own life. But what was he looking for? He was looking for some degree of satisfaction in death that he had not found in life. And that's the problem with most human beings. That's what we're looking for, is fulfillment, but most of us don't find it. At best, our glass is half full. It's certainly not running over. Most of us are not fulfilled. We're not joyous. We're not satisfied. We're not contented. We're not complete. Charles Allen described Americans, I think, very appropriately. He said, and this was back in the 50s, he said this. It's even more so true today than ever. He says, we Americans have more to make life easy than any people who've ever lived. We live in the finest houses, wear the nicest clothes, eat the best food that any generation has ever known. Yet at the same time, today we have more suicides, more divorces, more people in jail, more mental illnesses than any people of all time. He says, for many people, life is a grim, desperate, unhappy affair. Something's missing. Something's missing. And what is it? Why aren't we fulfilled like we ought to be? Take your Bibles and be turning over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. And in the course of this series of lessons, we'll look at the whole book of Ecclesiastes in an overview manner. What's missing? Why aren't worldly people happier than they are? Why aren't Christians more fulfilled than they are? Well, here's the answer the world gives. The world says, well, to be complete, we just need more of what we already have. If we just had more of what we got, then we'd be satisfied. Someone said it this way, if I can just find the right person and get married, then I'll be happy. If I could just get that new house or new car or new boat or new job. If I could just get pregnant and have a baby. If I could just have another baby. If I could just quit my job and stay at home with my kids. If we could just move closer to family and have help. If I could just lose 15 pounds. If I could travel more. If we could just afford to retire. The world says that if you want to be fulfilled, you just need more stuff. And is the world right? Well, Solomon, I believe, addresses this question in the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. And what he does in this section of Scripture is he used all his unprecedented wisdom and wealth to do what John Lennon basically asked us to do in his famous song. You remember that song? imagine. He said, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above only the sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It's ironic that Solomon basically said, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to imagine John Lennon, and I'm going to use all of my resources and wisdom to that end, and let's see what we find. But it's just fascinating, 2,000 years later, they're still doing these vain imaginings, because what John Lennon asked us to do, instead of resulting in the fulfillment that he thought, actually results in what Solomon describes in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, when I have a full week sermon series, I take this lesson and divide it into two. So we're not going to take the time this morning to read all of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. What I'm just going to basically do is summarize what I think the gist is of what Solomon is saying here. And please listen very carefully, because this is incredibly practical stuff. I think the book of Ecclesiastes, for all intents and purposes, is the James of the Old Testament. James is a very practical book, and Ecclesiastes is an incredibly practical book. This series of lessons, brethren, is going to hit us four square right between the eyes. And if it doesn't, I want to talk to you. I want to sit at your feet, because you're somebody I need to listen to. What did Solomon discover in these first couple of chapters? Well, he starts out by making an analogy and explaining to us that there is an endless cycle of life. We live, we die, we live, we die, we live, we die, we live, we die. And the earth just keeps going through its pattern, its routine. I mean, I think about that. I was just walking the other day and looking at the new leaves. And I don't know why I thought about this. But, you know, I'm going to have the good fortune of only seeing those new leaves maybe, what, 85, 90 times if I'm doing well. But you know what? Those new leaves have been coming out ever since God created the world. And they'll continue to come out long after I'm gone, or to whenever the Lord ends this thing called life. So Solomon starts out saying there's this endless cycle of life, and he's trying to teach us how that if there's not a God, there's not a heaven, it is absolutely a futile existence. Let me give you an analogy. Suppose you wake up in the morning, you get yourself ready for the day, you walk outside the door, and as soon as you walk outside the door, you're back in bed. And you wake up, and you get ready for the day. And you walk out the door, and as soon as you walk out the door, you're back in bed. And that goes on and on and on and on. Would that be fulfilling? Look at verse 8. The answer to that is no. It would be wearisome. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And why would such a cycle be unfulfilling? Because it doesn't serve any purpose. You spend your whole life getting cleaned up for no good purpose. And that's what earthly life is if there is no God and there is no heaven. It's just an endless cycle of meaningless activity. To make matters worse, that cycle never ends. Sure, we might someday clean up better than anybody who's ever cleaned up before in the world. We might set the world record for being clean. But you know what? We're not the first person to ever set that world record, and we're not going to be the last. Somebody's going to take our crown from us. And besides all that, you know what? In a few years, nobody's going to even remember that we once held what was then the world record for cleanliness. And why does God call upon us to think about these things? Because it's important for us to realize that there's only one good reason we're here, and that's to get to heaven. And if we're not living to that end, we're missing the whole purpose of life. And because a lot of people aren't doing that, that's why there is so much dissatisfaction and incompleteness. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I have set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. God wants us to sit there and think about the meaninglessness of life without him. In verse 14, what does he say? He says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. There's only one thing that gives life meaning, and you see that at the end of this book. It's the only thing that gives this life meaning is the fact that there's a judgment day coming, and we need to be preparing for it. But you can just hear people arguing, well, what if we make the world a better place for coming generations? Well, people live longer now than they ever have. Does that mean people are happier now than they've ever been? I would suggest to you no. I would suggest to you that people are even less fulfilled than they've ever been. Why? Because now you have even more time to think about how vain it is to be in an existence that just resulted from primordial ooze being struck by lightning, if that's your worldview. And Solomon looked at life from every angle. He tried to find satisfaction without the allowance for God in the afterlife. He asked the question, without God, does the pursuit of earthly wisdom ultimately fulfill? He tried to learn everything he possibly could learn, and the answer was that was no. Well, so what did he do? Well, he pursued all the earthly pleasure he could imagine. Did that fulfill him without the concept of God in the afterlife? No. What about possessions? I mean, he tried to accumulate as much stuff to test the theory that he who has the most toys wins. You know what? It's not true. And you know what? He was able to, the thinking of the world, like I said at the beginning, is that if we just had more stuff, then we'd be really happy. And here's a guy who had more stuff than anybody's ever had. We'll never even begin to imagine how much he had. You know what? Even though he had all that stuff, it still did not satisfy. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done?" Nobody has been able to imagine life as Lenin asked the way Solomon did. But you know what? In spite of that, every generation since Solomon has endlessly conducted the same experiment over and over and over again to a far lesser degree. And you know what? They always come to the exact same conclusion. But you know what? Most people, though, without any evidence to the contrary, they still stubbornly cling in blind faith to this utterly debunked idea that what I need for happiness is just more of the same. And it's just not true. And that's what these first two chapters are all about. But, you can just hear the buts, but isn't there some advantage to being wise, learning in this life? Yes, but not enough to make life meaningful without God. But can't we make a lasting difference to our descendants? If we help our descendants, doesn't that make our life having worth lived? Solomon goes into the fact that in just a few generations, our descendants are not even going to remember that we lived. I mean, how many of you remember your great-great-great-grandparents' names? And if that's the case, how much lasting impact can we really think that we're going to make? Then they might say, well, even if they don't know that we're the ones who made their life better, can't we still make their life better? Well, that's still highly unlikely, and the odds diminish with every generation, because who knows whether you're going to pass all your work down to a wise or a foolish child. So what are the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes saying? Look at chapter 2, verse 22. And I believe that really you have two sections of the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is the end of the first section. And what we're about to read is comparable to what we read at the end of the book. At the end of the book, we read the conclusion of the whole matter, if there is a God and there is an afterlife. I think in the passage we're about to read, we're about to see what the conclusion of the whole matter is if there is no God and if there is no afterlife. Here's the conclusion after it's all been heard. For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Nothing is the answer, because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Now, why is it so? Why is it that life without God and thought of the afterlife, why is it utterly unfulfilling? Like I said, take Robin Williams, a guy who had everything the world says a person needs to be complete and utterly satisfied. Why did he hang himself? Look at chapter 3, verse 11. And this is a passage we're going to refer to quite often this week. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The latter part of the verse says, "He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning even to the end." The New American Standard footnote says that he has also set eternity in their heart without which man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What this passage is telling us is that God has made each and every human being with a physical hunger and thirst that demands satisfaction that's just as real as a physical hunger and thirst that demands satisfaction. We are spiritual beings by creation, brethren, friends. God has put in us something that nothing in this world can satisfy. And if all we're trying to do is find satisfaction from life under the sun's perspective, without a view to God and His will, we're going to be as incomplete as a person who is dying of thirst and dying of starvation. Think about this. It's absolutely true. You understand, we understand that we have physical hunger and thirst. That is, if we don't get food and water, we're not going to be complete. We're going to perish. It's just as real that every human being has a spiritual hunger and thirst that must be satiated, that must be fed, that must be watered for us to have any hope of completeness. Look at Psalm chapter 63 and verse 1, if you would. Psalm 63 and verse 1. God has put eternity in our hearts. And if we don't recognize that, nothing makes sense. It's really the point of Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And we do have this spiritual hunger and thirst. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." Now notice this. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Piper put it this way. He says, "The world has inconsolable longing. It tries to satisfy the longing with scenic vacations, accomplishments of creativity, stunning cinematic productions, sexual exploits, sports extravaganzas, hallucinogenic drugs, ascetic rigors, managerial excellence, etc. But the longing still remains." What does this mean? Well, as C.S. Lewis put it, he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And it's not a probable explanation. It's absolutely the explanation. And it is interesting. There's been a show I've been looking at where a person at the end of their career, having accomplished everything the world would say a person needs for satisfaction, is now thinking about their mortality. And it's very clear that the person does not look at life from God's perspective. And there's just something missing there. If you are physically starving to death, and somebody comes along and says, you know, "Be warm and filled," and you don't give them food, what's that going to do for him? Is that going to quench that physical need? Absolutely not. The spiritual cannot quench the physical need, but by the same token, neither can the physical satisfy the spiritual. Wiersbe put it this way. He says, "The heart of the unbeliever, though it was created with a hunger for God, tries to satisfy itself with that which is not bread." Jeremiah says it most vividly. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And there's the vivid imagery that we're going to see throughout Scripture. God presents himself as a fount to people who are thirsty, who are parched spiritually. He presents himself as a fountain from which he invites us to drink. And yet, as Jeremiah puts it, "Instead, my people," he says, "have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Look at a couple of verses. Look at Proverbs 13:25. Proverbs 13:25. And we're done when now? Five after? Okay. I'm going to slow down a little bit now. Now that I think I'm going to get through it all, so I'll slow down a little bit. Proverbs 13:25 says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite." And this is talking about spiritually so. "But the stomach of the wicked is in need." Why can life not possibly be satisfying without God? Because God has given us a spiritual hunger and thirst that He and He alone can satisfy. You can have all the stuff, the physical stuff that God created, till you're blue in the face, but you know what? It will not even begin to quench your spiritual hunger and thirst, which can only be satisfied by the God who made all that stuff, not by all the stuff that He Himself made. Look at Isaiah 29 and verse 8. Isaiah 29, verse 8. "Here is the foolishness of thinking that life under the sun without lived in consideration of God in the afterlife can be satisfying, that you can find it. You're not happy now? Sure, let me just go out and get more and better, and then I'll get there," if that's your thinking. I love this imagery. It says, this is Isaiah 29:8. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or it's when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus, the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Anybody who thinks they can be satisfied without God is just fooling themselves. They're living in a fantasy dream world. But you might ask the question, but aren't there any unbelievers who are fulfilled? I would suggest to you a couple things. First of all, if you have unbelievers who think they're unfulfilled, it's just that they haven't indulged in sin long enough or deeply enough to realize that it doesn't satisfy. There is a passing pleasure to sin, which ultimately every sinner comes to realize if they do it long and deeply enough, there's got to be something else. There is passing pleasure to sin, but it is passing, and if you're still satisfied with sin, you're still in the midst of its temporary joy, but that will end soon. And I would suggest to you, secondly, to whatever extent unbelievers may be fulfilled, it's simply because they're doing what God says without giving him the glory. There are a lot of things that work that unbelievers do and get some satisfaction from it, but they get satisfaction from doing those things because that's the way God made us to work. It's interesting, if you look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10, in these first two chapters, up till verse 24, I believe, the only time there is any pleasure at all attributed to life under the sun without due consideration of God in the afterlife is when Solomon admits that he found pleasure in his work. And I think worldly people would say that it's satisfying to work and to accomplish things. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10 says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor." And this was my reward for all my labor. It wasn't the product that was satisfying. It was the production of it. And the question is, why is that so? Well, it's because that's the way God made us. God made us so that we are not satisfied if we're indolent, if we're lazy, if we're slothful, if we just lay around doing nothing. If we're going to be fulfilled, we've got to be pursuing things. So pursuit in and of itself does give you some measure of satisfaction. What gives you the ultimate measure of satisfaction is what it is that you are pursuing. So, John Lennon said, "Imagine no heaven, no hell." Okay, Solomon did that, John, 2,000 years ago. And it's not what you think that it is. People without God are not complete, whole human beings. Okay. But all believers are fulfilled, aren't they? You've been talking about the unbeliever. I get that. I'm a believer. I'm fulfilled. I'm satisfied. Right? I don't think so. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 10. This is what God said of his people under the old covenant, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 10, and I believe it's still true of us today. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 10. "From the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain." Here are the people of God. They had God. God wasn't enough for them. They wanted more than what he provided. And that's the essence of covetousness, as we'll talk about tonight. So here you have the people of God who what? Most of them were dissatisfied. And we're just like them. We're unfulfilled. We're discontented. We're incomplete. And if you doubt that, let me ask you some questions. When you go up to the typical member of the church and you ask them, "How you doing?" What do you get? I'm all right. I'm okay. Sometimes you'll get, "Oh man, you wouldn't believe what I've been going through." What would David say? "How am I doing? Man, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to want for anything. And I don't want for anything. And I never have wanted for anything. How am I doing? My cup overflows." And every time I preach a series of lessons, usually as the meeting progresses and you meet and greet me as we go out the door, the question is asked, how are you doing? And sometimes I'll not let go of your hand until you say, I'm in Christ and life is awesome. Because that's the way we truly and utterly ought to feel, brethren. And we don't, and we do it to God's disservice. Are we complete as Christians? We have spiritual life, but Jesus came to give it to us abundantly. Do we have abundant life? Here's a good one. Are we anxious for nothing because we have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension? How many of us worry? If you worry, you're not complete in Christ. How many of us rejoice in the Lord always? How many of us do all things without complaining? How many of us can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? How many of us can really say, you know what? I am all about Christ. That's all that's important to me. You know what? And even if he kills me, even if he slays me, I'm content. Here's one. How many of us refuse to let the sun go down on our wrath? And we pray for our enemies, saying what Jesus and Stephen did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. All of these questions I'm asking are the picture of someone who is complete in Christ. The one who is incomplete is the one who holds on to his anger and is bitter, who is half-hearted in service to Christ, who does grumble, who's not happy, who does worry, whose cup at best is half empty and certainly not overflowing. Let me illustrate it another way. I like to sing, and we make some pretty lofty claims in our songs. Are they true of us? All that I need is you, Jesus. All that I need is you. From early in the morning to late at night, all that I need is you. Is that really true? When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Really? I've got joy like a fountain. I want you more than gold and silver. Only you can satisfy. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Now I walk redeemed and whole. Can we honestly, do we honestly mean those things that we so often sing? Here's a way of thinking about it. Imagine your worst nightmare. You might think, I'm good now. Okay, what happened to Job happened to you? If all of a sudden all your children perished, would you still say, I am complete in Christ? Would we still say what Job said? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This series of lessons originated because something happened to me a few years ago. Something was taken from me that just deeply, deeply hurt me. And I wasn't letting go of my anger, and I was becoming bitter, and I was unhappy. And I read Colossians 2:10, which talks about how we are complete in Christ. And it was just like the Lord, through the Word, just took the Bible and hammered me across the head and said, Norman, you've got me. Am I not enough for you? And that taught me something. It said, you know what? I am, as a Christian, complete in Christ, and I need to live according to that truth, and I'm not doing it. So I began preparing this series of lessons, and it's been such a blessing to me, and I hope it's a blessing to you. Three things we need to do, brethren. First of all, we need to consider our ways. Look at Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. If we don't, on a daily basis, live just amazed at how God fills my cup to overflowing, we need to first consider our ways. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5 says, Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. And the idea is not intoxicated, but just satiated with water. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. If we keep doing all these things we think God wants us to do and we're not satisfied, obviously the problem's with us and what we're doing, because it's never with God. So if we don't go around saying, God is good and I am blessed in Him, we need to consider our ways. We need to come to our senses. Look at Luke 15 and verse 17. We serve the true and living God, the one who spoke and everything we know came to being, and by that same word, everything we know is going to cease to exist. That's the God we serve. If we're not happy, satisfied, and complete, for His sake, for other people's sake, and for our own sake, we need to come to our senses. That's what happened with the prodigal son when he's out in the world thinking that he was where he'd find satisfaction away from his father. And he was willing to eat what even pigs would refuse to eat. It says he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. So many Christians, year in, year out, are just incomplete, dissatisfied, miserable human beings. If that's true of us, we need to consider our ways, we need to come to our senses, and we need to let God complete us. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. And I said, this is not a feel-good series of lessons. We need to get serious about being satisfied. We'll talk about why tomorrow night. We need to be serious about this because it's serious business. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, 11. It says, finally, brethren. It's like, once and for all, get this, brethren. Here's what we need to be doing. Finally, brethren. Are you listening? Rejoice. How many of us hit the ground today saying, man, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't life good? As opposed to, oh, man, here we go again. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And that's what all this series of lessons is about this week. It's about us needing to consider our ways, to come to our senses, and be made complete in Christ. As I said at the beginning, and as I'll say throughout the week, by the end of the series of lessons, if you're not complete in Christ, I hope you realize that. I hope that you have resolved to become it. I hope that you'll have the tools to do it, and that you'll be well on the road to becoming it. Again, I thank you so much for allowing me to be with you this week. Thank you.